The Old Testament reading is from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The epistle reading is from Ephesians chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be
to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. Might we possibly have any graduates of the University of Texas in here this morning? Congratulations on the big win yesterday. But I am not here to talk about football this morning. I'm not allowed to talk about football in sermons. I have a question instead. Did any of you, when you were students at UT, happen to run across or take a course from Professor Jay Buzyshevsky? Ah, Chris, how wonderful here. Those of you who didn't miss out on something, he is an extraordinary man, one of the most outspoken proponents of the gospel on campus. But when they brought him to UT back in 1981 to do his "Why You Should Hire Me" talk, things were different. As he describes it, he said, "I'm going to give you a lecture that tells you what I will teach if you hire me, and it consists of two points. First and foremost, there is no difference between good and evil. These are just things that cultures make up to protect themselves. And if I'm wrong about that one, it doesn't make any difference, because the second point is people aren't responsible for their actions either." Yeah. We do what we do because of our genes. That's the nature side of the nature-nurture equation. And because of our society, in particular because of the family we grow up in, that's the nurture side of it. That's what he was hired to teach at UT. Now, there's way more to the story than that, and with your permission, I'm going to save the rest of it till later. For now, suffice it to say, what Jay was hired to teach at UT could not be more at odds with what the Scriptures teach us. The Bible affirms not only that evil is a reality, that we are responsible for our actions, but that our moral problem is so great that the only possible solution of it is that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, becomes a human being and dies in order to achieve our redemption. What's the most insulting thing anybody ever said to you? What's the most flattering thing anybody ever said to you? It's the same thing. Jesus died for your sins. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul takes things a step farther. Not only does he say evil is real, but Satan is too. Those of you who are wondering, here's my C.S. Lewis quote, right? I can't do a sermon without a C.S. Lewis quote. Won't be anymore, so you can relax after this one here. It's from the preface to his little book, Screwtape Letters. He writes, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Lewis says that there are two ways we can fail regarding Satan. We can be too fascinated with him. We can see a demon behind every bush and behind every temptation. Or we can ignore him. We can disbelieve his very existence. It's easy to see which of those options that our culture prefers, isn't it? The name George Barna mean anything to anybody? He's a fascinating man, sociologist, head of a market firm out west that studies religious beliefs in the United States, and in particular the behavior of Christians in the United States in light of their religious beliefs. He did a survey several years back that produced some interesting results. He says the vast majority of Americans, greater than 95%, believe in a God of some kind. Atheists are a distinct minority in this country. Large numbers, not quite 95%, believe in heaven. And large numbers believe in angels. But the vast majority, 62% in his survey, do not believe in Satan. Andrew DelBanco thinks this creates a problem for us. Professor DelBanco is professor of American Studies at Columbia University in New York. Wrote this fascinating little book several years ago. It's entitled The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And here's the problem as he describes it. A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. Never before have images of horror been so widely disseminated and so appalling. He's talking about the media there. From organized death camps to children starving in famines that might have been averted. The repertoire of evil has never been richer. Yet, never have our responses been so weak. We have no language for connecting our inner lives with the horrors that pass before our eyes in the outer world. So, the work of the devil is everywhere, but no one knows where to find him. We live in the most brutal century in human history, but instead of stepping forward to take the credit, he has rendered himself invisible. The work of this book is therefore to think historically about the shrinking range of phenomena to which accusatory words like evil and sin may still be applied in contemporary life, and even more importantly, to think about what it means to do without them. Now, in simple terms, Professor Del Banco thinks our problem is academic. We don't believe in evil or Satan, so we can't call a spade anymore. We can't call evil, evil, and that makes it easier for evil to hide and disguise itself, right? That's a problem. It's a big one. But the problem as described in the Scriptures is much, much greater. In the Bible, Old and New Testaments, not only is evil real, Satan is too. He tempted Jesus in the desert, and the second temptation, I think, was the worst of all in Luke 4. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give you authority over them. It is mine to give, after all. And I will give you all their glory if you will worship me. Now, of course, we look at that and go, well, Jesus is going to get that anyway, right? It says in Philippians that one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what Satan is tempting with him here is saying, you can have it without the cross if you worship me. And Jesus responds by saying from the Scriptures, you shall worship the Lord our God, and him only according you shall serve. According to the Scriptures, Satan tempts us too, though often not in the way that media portrays it. In an earlier era, literature in particular treated Satan as a formidable character. I like the word formidable. I like it particularly in French. Formidable. Satan is formidable. In Dante's Inferno and Milton's Paradise Lost. Now, if he's depicted at all, he's a comic character. You know that you're getting to be an old preacher when all the movies you like to talk about were shown before the people that you're talking to were born? Well, I'm going to be an old preacher here this morning. Anybody see a movie called Time Bandits back in 1981? Oh, how wonderful I'm not. And you're not old. Gosh, how amazing. The premise of this film, the universe is flawed. It was a rush job, 6 days in which to get it done. There are flaws in the fabric of space and time, and there's a map that locates where the flaws all are. There are six dwarfs who work for God, and they steal the map. They commit robberies and then flee through the holes in the fabric of space and time in order to avoid capture, after robbing people like Napoleon and Agamemnon. Satan, who lives in the fortress of ultimate darkness, thinks, if I can get the map, then I will be the supreme being. So he manipulates the dwarves, and it's usually like this. He says, stand by for mind control. It's not the way it works. Satan is not a comic character. In 1 Peter 5, Paul compares him to a lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And here in Ephesians 6, he reminds us that our real enemies are not flesh and blood creatures, but the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Spiritual warfare, Paul reminds us, is real. And because of this, we need to put on the full armor of God in order to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, I don't like the way that this word translated scheme has been stuck in here. The Greek word is methodia. We get our word method from us. Scheme seems to me too light a word for what's being described here. Schemes aren't serious. They're annoying. I'll give you a scheme. When I was a senior in high school, my friends all decided who I was going to take to the prom, right? And they made sure that it was going to work out by talking to every girl in the class and making sure that none of them would say yes to me if I asked, except that one girl. That's a scheme, right? 15 years ago, I tried to read Mein Kampf. It was written by Adolf Hitler in 1925. In it, he lays out in detail what he's going to do to the world if he becomes leader of Germany, including his plans for the Jews. The devil's schemes are greater than this, and they are focused on us. In the end, they're pretty simple schemes in the end, actually. When old Christians thought of Satan and his schemes, they thought of his lies. How he distorts our beliefs in order to blind us to what's really going on. It's easy to do in this day and age because we don't believe that beliefs actually motivate people much. Other things motivate us way more than our beliefs, our feelings in particular. That's not true, though, because beliefs are powerful. Suppose someone comes to you with a criticism. You're a racist. You're a chauvinist. You're a bigot. You're sexist. And it's not true. You don't believe it. It goes in one ear and out the other. But suppose someone comes to you with the same accusation. It's not true. But you take it to heart anyway. You believe, yes, I must be so. Lies, when we swallow them, are powerful. It devastates you, not because it's said to you, but because you believe it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, Paul warns us, for example, not to let the sun go down on our anger, lest we give an opportunity to the devil, he writes. Well, what happens when you let the sun go down on your anger? You're still bitter about things that happened to you years ago? Where does this come from? Paul's point here is that if you give Satan that piano, he will play it over and over. And his lies usually take one of two forms. He is a tempter and an accuser. He is, in that sense, the opposite of the Holy Spirit, who is a comforter and works to make us holy. His temptations are lies. We're all familiar with them. It's not so bad. Everybody's doing it. There's no foul here. You can always repent of this later, right? The purpose of temptations is to make you take the temptation lightly. And then the accusation makes you take it incredibly heavily. No real Christian would do what you did. And you did it on purpose. If temptation is Satan's left hand to set you up, accusation is the right hand. It's the one that knocks you out. And Satan is right-handed. When you're down for the count, remember that what Satan fears the most when he's fighting you is the gospel. Your understanding that you are righteous in Christ. He's trying to make you believe that that's a lie, that it is not true for anybody and certainly not true for you. You're familiar with the 1-2 punch. It's easy, I think, at times to confuse Satan's accusation at that point with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. You know, this isn't Satan talking to me. This is just the Holy Spirit reminding me of how awful the thing that I've done is. But I think it's easy to tell the difference between the work of Satan in your heart and the work of the Holy Spirit. Satan says, God's going to treat you with the same contempt that you have treated him with in sinning. You've rejected him. He's going to reject you. His goal is to get you to think more about your sin than you think about what Jesus has done because of your sin, right? The Holy Spirit would never argue like that. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin by reminding you of how much He loves you. Yes, I know what you did. Yes, I know what you're going to do tomorrow. And you are still forgiven. I still love you. And you'll never find the strength you need to repent until you grasp that. When you're struggling with your conscience, you don't need an exorcism. You need a good defense attorney. 2 years after being hired by the University of Texas, Jabu Jaszewski says he realized two things. First, he said, I realized that I had an undeniable moral problem. I don't know what it was. He never told me, as far as I know, he never told anybody else except his close friends, perhaps. Whatever it was, if I've got an undeniable moral problem, that means there really is a good and evil, and that I really am responsible. Realizing that made the gospel very good news to him. You see why? On one hand, my situation's dire. Unless God does something about it, I'm toast. On the other hand, God has done so for us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Satan, we're told, is our accuser. We're also told that Jesus is our advocate, our lawyer. And his defense is foolproof. Yes, Your Honor, my client is guilty. No doubt about it. But here's my blood. I have paid. And because his forgiveness has to happen. Satan's accusations, all of them, are lies. The truth is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an old hymn we don't ever sing anymore. They got it real. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. In a moment we'll gather around the Lord's table as we do every week to reassure ourselves of this. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, our enemy is greater than we are. And his lies capture our hearts so easily. If we in our own strength confide, our striving against him is losing. Close us, we pray, in your armor, especially the shield of faith with which we can extinguish his flaming darts. Reassure us, we pray, of the gospel. You have justified us. Who can condemn us? And nothing can separate us from your love to us in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.